We're going to be looking at John chapter 9 this evening. It's quite a long chapter, but it is brilliant. It's in places humorous, great irony from the man born blind. There's also great sadness in this as well. And I'll just read verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so this evening, in our series of looking at the signs of John's Gospel, you probably have worked out where we are, seeing as we were only there this morning. We are on the sixth sign, the penultimate sign in this series of seven. And these are signs that John uses from Jesus' life to confront us with who Jesus is and what he's doing and why we need to respond to him in faith. You've got to remember always, John's purpose is not just to tell us a good story. He does that. He's a wonderful storyteller. But his purpose is to get us to see a complete Saviour so that we believe in him and we trust him. And through faith in him, we receive this thing called eternal life. And these signs that he's chosen, he's been very selective. Only seven from, he says, I could have chosen so many that would have filled up the world, the things Jesus did. But I've just chosen seven. And they began at a wedding in chapter 2. And the signs will end at a funeral in chapter 11. The beginning of the signs was a wedding that had gone wrong, where the wine was running out and the groom couldn't satisfy the needs of his guests. And Jesus showed to us there that he's bringing in something good, a better kingdom. Dead Judaism, typified by those great stone water pots, is meeting the gospel as Jesus marches in with his feast. And he gives us what does satisfy. Then they'll close with a funeral where Jesus shows that death is not the victor. He is. And tears of grief are turned into tears of joy, and the songs of the mourners become the songs of the celebrants. And as we move through these signs, we see that they're becoming more and more explicit in showing who Jesus is. As we get toward the back part of the series, we notice that the signs keep getting accompanied by these statements from Jesus about himself. The feeding of the 5,000 was backed up by this statement, I am the bread of life. The last one, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, will be the occasion when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And this evening, this giving sight to a blind man is accompanied by another of these I am statements. I am the light of the world. And maybe you know, maybe you don't, but those statements by themselves are gigantic clues as to the identity of who Jesus is. Seven times over in John's Gospel, John will record Jesus saying, I am something. We call it a predicate. But just think of I am, and then it's followed by some words. And seven times over, we'll have I am the Good Shepherd. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And each time he speaks, John is showing us not just what Jesus is, but who he is. That the Greek construction for these I am sayings is ego eimi, which means I am, or I am, I am. And it's deliberately chosen by John to remind us of the great covenant name of God, Yahweh, from the Old Testament. I am who I am. Jesus is saying, I'm Yahweh. I am God. Twice John uses it without the predicate, just an I am statement on its own. One of those is at the end of chapter 8, where he says, before Abraham was, I am, and it leads the Jews to want to stone him. And then in Gethsemane, when they come to arrest Jesus, and he says, who are you looking for? And they say, oh, Jesus of Nazareth. And our translations don't bring it out, sadly. They have him saying, I am he. He does not say that. He says, ego eimi, I am, I am. And they fall on the ground like dead men as the glory of God is declared by Jesus Christ himself. Well, now this evening, both in word, I am the light of the world, and in action, in giving sight to the blind man, the glory and the power of God will blaze out of Jesus. The setting for this sign is probably important. It's the Feast of the Tabernacles. We're told that in one of the earlier chapters. And that's one of the great festivals of Israel. Israel spent a week living in tents to remind themselves of the years of wandering in the wilderness. So camping is to help you remember suffering and living in the wilderness and being lost and wandering. But it was also a time to remind them of God's goodness to them in those times. It was a time of feasts, of celebration, of music and dance and light. During the Feast of Tabernacles, they lit four enormous bonfires in Jerusalem with hundreds and hundreds of great logs. And you can picture these great flames leaping up into the air. And all of the men had to dance with flaming torches through the streets. I don't think I'd have survived the Feast of Tabernacles, not with the camping and the dancing. Oh, I'm glad I'm a New Covenant man. But as the feast is coming to its close, Jesus has already announced in chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that's caused a long exchange with the Jews through chapter 8 that culminates in them trying to stone him because of the before Abraham was, I am statement. And as they leave that and we move into chapter 9, they're going through out of the temple, and Jesus will illustrate that he really is the light of the world. They come across this man who's been blind from birth. And the disciples, they've got a question that's been going around in their heads. They want to work out what is the relationship between sin and suffering. And so they see this man, blind from birth, and he's going to be the subject for this discussion, this debate that they're going to have with Jesus. Why did this happen, they say? Who sinned? Whose fault was it? Was it the man's, or was it his parents? Now, it's true that all suffering can be traced back to one man's sin, to Adam's sin. He sinned and he brought devastation into this world. It's true that sometimes our sins lead to suffering and painful consequences. I had the experience of that only this week. I have been boasting for years and years and years. I've never, ever had a speeding ticket in my life. And in fact, I only mentioned it the day before the letter came from the Avon and Somerset Constabulary telling me that I had done 35 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone on the Gloucester Road in Bristol. And my fury and indignation was cut short by my wife saying, it's about time you got one. And I couldn't argue with that. I'd broken the law and there are consequences. I'm going to have to go on one of these courses. Anyway, there's consequences for sin. And what the disciples are saying is sometimes there are physical consequences. The way that we act can have a detrimental effect on our lives or maybe on others. But the disciples' question here is just too crass. It's too simplistic. Was this man's suffering caused by his sin or by his parents? Well, I think you'd be hard-pressed to make a case for it being his sin, as he'd been blind from birth. And no, Jesus will not heap the blame on the parents. I think it's a horrible thing that the disciples are suggesting. Did they know what it was like to bring up a child with severe disability? Did they know what the parents had already gone through? The questions they'd probably already asked themselves. The heartache they'd experienced. And here are a bunch of Christians pointing their finger at the man saying, it's probably the parents' fault, you know. It's a bit like the book of Job, isn't it, where the comforters in inverted commas, gather around Job in his suffering and say, come on, what have you done, Job? Why is all of this suffering coming onto you? And there's still echoes of that today in the face of tragedy, illness and suffering. What did you do to deserve this? Well, Jesus, in his wonderful way, says, no, you've not asked the right question here. There's another great and glorious possibility, verse 3. It was not this man who sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This world is broken. It's sad. It's not as it should be. But in the midst of this shattered world, in the midst of our shattered lives, Jesus is saying God can display his glory and his power. Sometimes he'll do that through miracles of healing. And we can pray for those things. But sometimes he'll do it through the miracle of sustaining his people in the midst of their suffering and shining his love out of their lives, even through their weakness. I've said before that my mother-in-law has been severely disabled for so much of her life. And yet there are few people that I've seen the works of God displayed more powerfully through. And the love of God and the grace of God and the joy of God in her life. Well, this man's suffering will become one of the greatest displays of the glory of God. Because not only will he be able to see physically, by the end of the chapter, he will see spiritually. Well, not only will it be a blessing to him, it's a sign to you this evening. It's a sign to the world. This miracle illustrates, I am the light of the world. Jesus is saying, I'm not just bringing light to one man. Here is the one who gives light to the whole world. He is the one who enables you to see. Now, you should be thinking at this point, does that mean then that I'm in darkness? Well, I hope you're not, because I hope you're a Christian. But I know that not everybody is. And the default position before we come to Jesus Christ is that we are in darkness. We're cut off from God because of our sin. We can't see God. We don't know God. We don't love him. We won't worship him. We recoil from the light. We might not be blind like the man of chapter 9, but until we come to the one who is the light of the world, we're in total darkness. And the passage has this tragic irony. All who could see physically in the chapter can't see spiritually. And only the formerly blind man who responds in the right way to Jesus is the one who can really see. And there are four responses to Jesus in this passage. And we'll take those one at a time. We'll look first of all at the neighbours. If you glance down at verses 8 to 13. They're in a state of confusion concerning the man. They say, is this him? And others say, no, it's a doppelganger. It just looks a little bit like him. It's not him. And all of the time, he's in the background with his hand up, because it says he keeps saying, it is me. It is me. And they say, I'm not sure. Well, I think he knows. And having it convinced them that he is the person, they come to him and that they have a question. And they say, how were your eyes opened? That's not the right question, is it? You know, they say how, not who. They ought to have asked who opened your eyes. They're interested in the mechanics rather than the meaning. And when they're told that it was a man called Jesus who had opened his eyes, instead of going to Jesus, they run to the Pharisees to see what they make of it. Now, think back to earlier on in John's Gospel when Jesus goes to that city in Samaria and he talks to the Samaritan woman, and she goes away and she tells her friends, her whole city, about Jesus. They come and want to find out about Jesus, don't they? They don't go to their Samaritan equivalent of a rabbi to ask whether or not this was the right thing to do. They flock to hear Jesus himself. They are inquisitive. They are excited. They haven't even seen a sign. But they are so gripped by this person, Jesus, that they go to Jesus himself and they listen. And at the end, many of them believe because of what they've heard from Jesus and seen in Jesus. But these men in chapter 9, they're not ready to think for themselves. They're not ready to search for themselves. They're hiding behind their traditions. They delegate their responsibility for their eternal life to their preachers and their teachers. Where would you want to go? If there'd been a miracle in your neighbourhood, in your street, wouldn't you want to go to the man who had done it? Or would you come running to someone like me and say, what should we make of this? Well, maybe you could trust me, I don't know. But you'd want to get to the person himself, wouldn't you? And even when I preach, I hope you go back to the scriptures and you examine them and you explore them and you say, is this what they're saying? They're not like that. They just hide behind their tradition. And then the next response we've got is that of the Pharisees, which really makes up the large part of the chapter from verse 13 onwards. I don't really think it would have mattered what Jesus did or said. They are not going to believe in him. Not by this stage in John's gospel. They are so prejudiced. Their minds are so set against Jesus. They're always looking for reasons not to believe. They're not just skeptics. They are anti-Jesus. They hate him. This won't be the first time they see a sign. And it won't be the last. But constantly their response to Jesus is madness. I can't help but think of a Pharaoh hardening his heart, and then hardening his heart, and then hardening his heart. And then we get that twist in the middle of the Exodus account, and it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He'd taken a step too far. There was no way back. I'm just wondering, are the Pharisees in that sort of territory here? Even when they see the greatest sign of all, the resurrection from the dead, they launch a cover-up. They will not believe in Jesus. And John gives us the clue as to the line they're going to take in verse 14. It's the same as before. The day on which he'd performed the sign was the Sabbath. The same as the healing at the pool of Bethesda. And they say he can't be from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Well, we saw last week, Jesus pointed out, well, actually, God doesn't keep the Sabbath either. My Father has been working until now, do you remember? That means from the day that he rested in the beginning of Genesis right through till today, Jesus says, my Father has been working constantly. Aren't you thankful? Are you so pleased that the Father doesn't have one day off in seven? Can you imagine what would happen to the universe? Imagine what would happen if evil was just allowed to run riot for 1/7 of the time, and God's restraining grace and his overruling for everything was taken away. God is constantly working. And Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I am working until now, which shows that he's equal with God. He works on the same terms as his Father. And anyway, it's ridiculous what they're suggesting, that making mud is somehow Sabbath breaking. You come across that in Exodus? Thou shalt not make mud. I think God's made plenty of mud today out there. As he's poured his rain down upon us. His beautiful rain. But that's not a command at all. And they ask the man who he thinks he is. They're saying he's not from God. And the man, bless him, says he's a prophet. What is a prophet? It's a person sent from God. He's saying he is from God, and we need to listen to him. He's opposing them already. And he's opposing their case, and they feel threatened. So now they try to question whether he was even blind in the first place. They're getting desperate at this point. This is where they haul in the parents, and we'll leave the parents to the end. But the parents do confirm they're trying to say as little as possible and stay out of it as much as they can. But they say, yes, this is our son, and yes, he was born blind. They try to bully the man then. Give glory to God, they say. We know this man is a sinner. Well, the man just sticks to the facts. He is obstinate, wonderfully obstinate in his pursuit of truth. Well, if he is a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know is that I was blind and now I see. They ask him again, what did he do? Hadad, he with lovely irony says, you keep asking me this question, I've already told you. What is it? Is it that you want to become one of his disciples as well? And the also bit suggests that the man is ready to be one of Jesus's disciples. Well, the Pharisees are enraged. You're his disciple. We are Moses's disciple. We know Moses, God spoke to Moses. As for this man, we do not know where he has come from. I would love to have been there to have heard the next part of the reply. That the Pharisees had never spoken a more true word. We don't know where he's come from. They walk straight into the blind man or the formerly blind man's trap. And he says, why? This is an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from. And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He's saying to them, you can't even see, can you, what the sign is telling you? You're the teachers of Israel. And you don't know where this man is from. You can't work it out. Well, they're furious with him. They insult him. They persecute him. They throw him out of the synagogue. You've been born in sin. You've never read a book in your life. We've got stacks of them. And you're teaching us. Yes, he is. He's telling them the truth. And they excommunicate him. They've rejected both the man, the disciple, and the saviour. What was their problem? Well, I think Adam took us to the heart of it. They were scared of the light. They hated the light. And I think another part of their problem was their pride. They couldn't be wrong. They had too much to lose. If they were going to admit that Jesus is the Son of God, they were going to lose power, prestige, reputation, honour, control. They were going to have to get down on their knees and admit that they were filthy, guilty, broken sinners who needed this Saviour. One of their number, a few years later, Paul, he had to get to that position. Oh, and he thanked God for the day that God brought him to his knees. God made him blind so that he could see. And he was able to say all those things that we used to treasure so much. I've counted them as nothing for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Saviour. Are you too proud to admit that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you too proud to admit that you need this Saviour? Are you too proud to admit that you're wrong? Are you too proud to be saved? Too proud to be loved by God? too proud to be swept up into the family of God. Too proud to have your debts paid in their entirety by Jesus Christ. To have righteousness, which has already been accepted by God, given to you. Come back to this Jesus. Look at him again. And let him just strip away those defences. Remember the generosity and the kindness in Jesus' face as he doesn't condemn people who turn to him, no matter what we've been like in the past. He's willing to save. He's mighty to save, but he doesn't save the proud. He lifts the humble up. Then the next response is from the parents, verse 18 following. I find them so sad. I would have thought they would have been overwhelmed with joy. Their son, born blind, is now walking through the streets of Jerusalem, seeing for the first time. Probably asking them, what's that? That's called the sun. What's that? Oh, that's the temple. And he sees, wouldn't they just be singing the praise of Jesus? Wouldn't they be wanting to know more of Jesus? Yet we find them paralyzed with fear. They just wash their hands of the situation. He's old enough. Ask him. His parents said these things, we read, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. But what if Jesus is the Christ, which is what the sign is telling you? Does it matter that you get put out of the synagogue when you get put into the family of God? Where do you want to be on the last day, in the synagogue? Or standing with Jesus Christ in glory as part of the church which has been saved by him. And yet, because of fear, they stay away from the one who gives light and life. Is that you? Maybe you're not afraid of religious leaders, but you're afraid of what your friends might think. Or your colleagues. There's the fear of mockery or persecution. You know, for many in the world, to confess Jesus as the Christ doesn't simply get you cut off from your family or from the mosque. It puts your life on the line. And yet, people throughout the Middle East, North Africa, further into Asia, in their hundreds and hundreds of thousands have confessed Jesus as Lord. They've said, this is the Christ, this is the Son of God. We know what danger we're putting ourselves in. Yet we couldn't be in safer hands. Whatever they do to us, we're in the hands of the one who is the resurrection and the life. The one who brings light to this world. Don't let fear keep you in darkness. And keep you away from the light. And let's close by looking at the man himself. Verse 35. So he's just been thrown out of the synagogue by the Jews. And Jesus, having heard that they've cast him out, comes and finds him. And he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him. And it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. I think that's just typical of our Jesus here. They've cast him out. He goes to find him. He might be the saviour of the world, but he deals with individuals. He might be the King of glory. He might own everything and be the creator of everything and the upholder of everything, but he looks after one little man. And he'd known him before the foundation of the earth. And he'd been longing to meet him. in Jerusalem. And he never stopped loving him throughout his life and into eternity. Here's our Jesus. He cares about this individual. They throw him out. He gathers him in. And he asks him, have you actually believed in the Son of Man, in the Messiah? And this person's heart is different. It's open. It's tender. It's ready to be touched. Who is he that I might believe in him? And Jesus says, you're looking at me. I am he. And he says the three greatest words that you could ever hear. Lord, I believe. He doesn't ask for another sign from Jesus. We've seen plenty of people doing that. He just hears Jesus' voice. He sees Jesus' face. He understands Jesus' sign. And he worships him and confesses Jesus as Lord. It's a simple faith. It's an awful lot that's gone on behind the scenes to bring it about, but he just believes. It's a focused faith. It's faith in this Jesus that John has been constantly parading before us. It's a sensible faith. Who was sensible? The Pharisees or the man who was formerly blind? Who was the theological genius? The man who was formerly blind. He's the one who could see. It was entirely sensible. What he was doing was he believed in Jesus. It was a personal faith. I believe. It was a costly faith. We've seen what it cost him. But it was a saving faith. And that Jesus carried that man's name on his heart and his hands to the cross. And still, that man now is with Jesus today in paradise. I wonder if he can hear us. I know if he could, his longing would be to hear three words from you. Lord, I believe. Why not? You're going to stand with the Pharisees, finding all those reasons not to believe because you're scared of the light. Would you want to come, like this man, to a Jesus mighty to save, wonderful, kind, compassionate, just and holy, and fall before him and worship him and say, Lord, I believe. Let's pray. Father, open the eyes of the blind, open hearts to be receptive to the gospel. Work by your Spirit. Thank you for the way that the Spirit works in probing into the darkness and making us uncomfortable, convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, but also bearing witness to Jesus. We pray that there'll be faith being exercised today, faith that conquers fear, faith that is prepared for pride to be shattered and brought to nothing as we fall before Jesus in all of our need. Pour that light into our hearts. Show us what we are, but show us what Jesus is, so that we can come to that eternal life that Jesus Christ gives to us. May he be honoured and glorified in the salvation of people this evening. For his glory, amen.